It's always a difficult thing to understand whenever bad things happen, especially to people that, you know, seem innocent in the whole process, people that don't seem to, you know, be people that you would expect these kinds of things to happen. I mean, disease and wars and random violence, nearly 200 people in New Zealand just recently lost their lives in an earthquake. Muammar Gaddafi is killing his own citizens in his country. School children get swept away in floodwaters up in Ohio. When we face those kinds of things, we see those kinds of things happening in the world around us, what does that do to us? What do we begin to think? What do you begin to think when you see these kinds of tragedies and hardships happen in this world? Anybody? Where is God? That's like almost the automatic response, isn't it? We automatically want to go, why? Why, God? Why are you letting this happen? Why do bad things happen to innocent people? That's the question that we want answered, isn't it, usually? The thing about it is, that question presupposes an alternate assumption on our part. And that is that it presupposes that bad things should happen to some people. I'm sure all of us can start coming up with a list pretty quickly. But we assume there are some people who deserve bad things to happen to them. There's people who don't, and there's people who are. And when good people have bad things happen to them, well, there must have been a mix-up in the orders somewhere. The wrong orders came down the pipe. The wrong person got slammed here. It's kind of a natural, built-in sense of justice that I think that we have when we look at the world and observe it. But this line of thinking that the good people should get by and the bad people shouldn't get by, that kind of thinking is something that the biblical narrative confronts and redirects pretty much from the beginning, from the very opening salvo of what it is that God reveals. If we look at Job as being one of the oldest books in the Bible, the very first introduction that we have to God and man's interaction with each other, we find resistance to this idea that the good people shouldn't suffer, but the bad people should suffer in this life. All the way from Job to the section that we're going to read today, God wants us to take a different perspective on the problem of pain. And pain is a problem. That's what we're going to do today. If you got a Bible or a Bible app with you, if you'll go to Luke chapter 13 as we continue through our study of the Gospel of Luke. We're looking at it chapter by chapter, verse by verse, investigating this hero king called Jesus. When we left off a few weeks ago, Jesus had just finished warning his listeners that it was important to pay attention to the signs of the times, that the kingdom of God has come to this earth and is advancing through this earth and heading towards a conclusion. And it's very important that we find ourselves on the right side when that thing comes to its conclusion. It was a pretty somber warning that we were reading last time. Now today we're going to start chapter 13. And the narrative continues in the same context and sort of carries the same theme, but we're going to look at a different side of it. We're going to see another angle on it. So if you're there in Luke chapter 13, we're going to begin here with verse 1. It says, "There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, 'Do you think these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish.'" Now, we need to remember where we are in this story, and it's important for us to keep those elements, those details of this story in mind as we look at this. Remember, Jesus is traveling in a caravan of pilgrims who are heading from one location to another. Anybody remember where they set out from, where Jesus and the other people set out from? Nobody passes. Where does Jesus do the majority of his ministry and stuff? Up north in Galilee. So they're headed out from Galilee, and this will be on the test at the end of this study. They head out from Galilee, and where is it they're headed to? to Jerusalem. And the story that we're being told about, all of a sudden, they're going from Galilee to Jerusalem. And while they're on the way, some people come running up and say, look, we just read a tweet from somebody over in Jerusalem that there's been a government crackdown on people from Galilee there. And that's the story that comes to them. Pontius Pilate, this Roman governor over the region of Judea, ordered an attack on Galileans who were in the process of worshiping at the temple. Something happened there. We don't have any historical record. The text doesn't give us any details. But we can kind of infer what took place there, that some sort of disturbance occurred with a group of pilgrims from Galilee who were in town, in the holy city, for the very reason of worshiping at the temple. Whatever this occurrence was, whatever the disturbance was, Pilate's reaction was to deal with it with an iron fist. More than likely, he killed these pilgrims. Since we've got this picture of their blood being mixed with the blood of sacrifices, it's unlikely that Pilate did that directly, that we're saying something specifically happened like that. But there's an imagery in that, in the way they're expressing it, mixing the blood with the sacrifice. In other words, this terrible tragedy happened as they were trying to worship God through the sacrifice. We do have a historic record of Pilate, and we know that this is something he would have been prone to. History paints a very vicious picture of who Pilate was. Violet was his sister. Violet and Pilate, and Pilate was always picking on her. But more than that, Josephus records that Pilate was a harsh governor. In fact, it's recorded in history that the other governors in that region around there had filed a complaint with Tiberius Caesar because all of the region was in an uproar because of how cruel he was being to the people there in the Palestinian region. So history actually tells us that Tiberius had called for Pilate to come home. He was going to interview him, but Tiberius died before Pilate could get there, and Pilate disappeared into history, except for the church's record of him, which for many, many years through the creeds would repeat his name every Sunday, who Jesus, confessing faith in Jesus crucified by Pontius Pilate, his name uttered through history through the church, but history otherwise has forgotten him. Now, Jesus in this caravan, they're coming from Galilee and they're going to Jerusalem, where this incident occurred, where this unrest had happened. So you can kind of see why they come to him with a certain level of urgency, can't you? You can understand why they would bring this news to Jesus at this point. They're all headed down. The talk of the kingdom of God is prevalent in their midst. It's, you know, there's a lot of excitement about the potential of who Jesus is as Messiah. And you can almost kind of sense in this news report that they bring to him that they're kind of saying, you know, Jesus, maybe we should rethink this a little bit. Maybe we don't need to go to Jerusalem right now. Maybe this isn't the best time. God wouldn't care if we skipped one of these years and didn't do this time, because look at this. There's a lot of unrest and there's a potential for damage being done. And Jesus uses this report, and also he recounts another tragedy that was in the news to begin another phase of his lesson here that he's providing to them on their trip as they've been traveling along. Jesus brings up a recent construction accident that had happened in Jerusalem, where, from what we pieced together, a portion of the wall of Jerusalem near the temple, the Tower of Siloam, it was near the temple there. Pilate was having an aqueduct built during the time that he was there. So it's very possible that this was actually all related. During the construction project there, a portion of the wall gave way and 18 people lost their lives in the process. These two incidents that Jesus, you know, the one that's reported to him and the one that Jesus recounts, actually capture two of the main causes for human suffering and pain. The deliberate cause of it, the deliberate actions of man against man, like we see with Pilate and those Galileans, and also uncontrollable accidents, or we could even say acts of nature that take place. The third would be disease. But that's two of the main things that trouble us in this world that we live in. Why the violence? Why the war? Why the accidents? Why this senseless suffering and tragedy? So Jesus poses a rhetorical question that answers an unspoken question that may have been lingering in the air when this news comes. And he asks, in essence, do you think these people deserved this somehow because they were bad people? Do you think those Galileans just got taken out like that so cruelly because they were worse sinners? than the other people there in Jerusalem? And he answers that rhetorical question himself by saying, no, no. By asking that, Jesus is pushing back against a common misconception that people had, especially in that culture, but in some forms it still is retained within our culture today. It still infects us. And what he's telling us here is that bad stuff just happens in this fallen world. It just does. I was thinking about titling this something that used to be in a bumper sticker back in the 80s, but then Robbie was telling me there's kids in the place, so I can't do it. But the fact is, bad stuff happens in this fallen world. Our normal reaction in the face of bad things happening is, like we said, to ask that question, why? Where are you, God? Why? Why is this happening? Why did this have to happen? Why didn't God prevent this from happening? Why did God allow this if he is a good God? I'm sure you've heard those questions before. Quite frankly, we all can probably say that we've asked those questions. Those are reasonable questions to have emerge in our minds to think about. It's sort of an automatic reaction. The cultural assumption at the time was that if a person experienced some tragedy or circumstance of that incurred suffering in their life, it was a cause and effect kind of thing. Oh, you lost your eyesight? Well, it's because you're a sinner, or your ancestors were sinners. We saw that play out in the Gospel of John. They saw a man who was born blind. The disciples asked Jesus, who sinned, this guy or his parents? And Jesus reacts to that mindset in that story. This all stems from a view that believed that God's chief concern is about making sure that sinners are punished. That God's more interested in making sure that everyone does things right than he is in having children who love him or care about him. A view of God that views his chief interest in punishing those who've done something wrong as opposed to his chief interest being rescuing those that have lost their way. And what Jesus is saying here, I'm telling you, I really believe it would have shocked the listeners of that day, because this was a widespread, taken for granted, deeply held bedrock belief that everything works by cause and effect. You do something wrong, you pay the price for it immediately. You do something right, everything goes right for you. If someone suffers, it's because God's punishing them and they deserve it, so you don't want to pity them too much. And you know what? Like I said, we keep these mentalities around. We keep them intact. We just put a different twist on them. People will say that other people suffer because they don't have enough faith. Have you ever heard that one? You didn't get healed because you didn't have enough faith, or you didn't put enough in the offering plate, or whatever. It's the same thing. It's just got a nice New Testament religious slant on the whole thing. John Lee on the Wonder What site wrote this: for most of my Christian life, I always thought that what I had or didn't have, or what I did or didn't have happened to me, depended on me and my current standing with God. If I lost a bonus at work, maybe it was because I didn't give enough in the offering that week. If I got a new job, it was because I'd gone that Saturday night to the Bible study. My car broke down, maybe it was because I hadn't prayed enough or read enough scripture. To this day, this type of pay-for-play thinking still rears its ugly head. When stuff in my life goes sideways, if God is happy with me, then I'll be safe and protected. Or if God is somehow displeased with me, I'd better watch out, right? It's a horrible way to live. I absolutely agree, and I completely relate to what he's talking about. Anybody relate to what he's saying in that? Ever go through that kind of stuff in our thinking? This is what Jesus is pushing back against. This is what he's redirecting in everybody's thinking here, this line of belief, to view God merely as this angry judge who slams down judgment on every violation that pops up, like a person swatting flies out of the air, is to entirely miss the point about who God is and what this story is all about. This was not his original plan. What we see happening on this planet was not God's original plan. This is the thing that has gone horribly, horribly wrong. The whole ship is listing. It's not a matter of picking out those who are kind of sideways. We've got to realize the whole thing's off kilter. Everyone's sideways. This is just the nature of the fallen world. These are the results of trying to establish a humanity outside of God's leading and God's rule. This place that we live in, this earth, it is fallen and it's unpredictable, and we'll only succeed in confining ourselves into a prison of unending guilt if we try to assign blame for every bad thing that happens. Julie on the Wonder What site said, those guys didn't die because they were sinners. Those guys die because we die. That's the point behind the whole thing. Now, that isn't to say that there's no such thing as cause and effect to some degree. You know, a person gets drunk, gets behind the wheel of a car, goes out and kills someone and ends up in prison. That is a sort of cause and effect sort of thing that takes place. It's the result of our choices. But what he's talking about here is in a larger sense. He's talking about that greater scheme of things. When stuff happens that we just don't have a ready understanding or explanation for, we can't trace it back to some sort of meaning. Jesus is telling us, in essence, don't be so quick to blame God for all of this stuff. And yet we do this. We do this. And we do this in church a lot. We really do. I hear it a lot. It's subtle, but we assign things that we can't understand to the mystery of God's will. Well, it was God's will. I'm sorry you suffered this loss, but it was God's will, and you'll just have to endure it. I'm sorry that your child isn't with you anymore, but God wanted your child with him. It's God's will. And I'm telling you, to me, that just creates a monster out of God when we embrace that kind of mentality. It's God's will to create orphans and paraplegics and all the various ways in which we suffer in this broken, broken world. I just don't believe that. I do not believe that at all. Everything I know about God as revealed in this word pushes against that idea. I believe Jesus is rejecting that idea in this passage. In essence, what he's confronting is that more than likely people were thinking that those guys from Galilee who died in Jerusalem, well, it was God's will. It was God's will. And Jesus is pushing against that. This is God's will? This suffering is not God's will. It was never his will. It was never part of his design. This isn't the way he created this planet or this world. This is the fallout from the fall. That's what we're experiencing. This is the broken and unpredictable nature of a world that has been determined to be set up and designed to operate outside of God's rule. And I realize that a person could say, well, so then just everything's random then, Rob? You're saying it's just, you know, whatever. Whatever happens, just stuff happens. It's all random. If it's not God's will, then there's no meaning and there's no purpose behind any of that. No, I didn't say that. I am saying that I don't believe that suffering is God's will for us, but nothing that happens in our lives is without significance because of God. And there's the distinction in that. That's the bigness and the wonder of God, that even in the pain, he can actually work towards what is best for us. Even in the midst of the pain and the hurt there, he can move in and change things. He's not out swatting us for getting out of line. This whole place is off kilter and it's spinning towards ruin. That's the reality of the world we're in. God works without ceasing to fashion something beautiful, something eternal out of this mess that's been made here. That's the nature of God. That's God as he's revealed in this word. This fatalistic idea that just says, oh, well, it's God's will, can become problematic for us if we're not careful. And I understand that a lot of times we're just trying to submit to what we see as happening around us, that God's, you know, guiding us and leading us. And absolutely, we can do that. And we can recognize that suffering gets allowed. We see that throughout the word. But it's not so much that this is God's will, that he's out trying to make sure that we experience as much pain as we can till we come to the other side, so we sort of pay for things as we go. This was never God's intention, but God, being as big as he is, will get in the midst of it, get right in the thick of it, and fashion something wonderful out of it. That's the whole concept that we see represented in this word. And I realize that, you know, we could immediately think, well, then, you know, if it's not his will, then why didn't he just set it right to begin with? Why do we have to go through all of this? Why does all this bad stuff happen in the first place? Why did he wait so long? Why is he allowing people to still suffer if that's not what he wants until this all plays out? And that, I don't have an answer for. I don't know. I really don't. Jesus doesn't address that part. In fact, the Bible really doesn't address that part. There's a vague statement made by Peter that because of his mercy, allowing everyone to get saved. But even if you try to trace that down intellectually, we're going to run into a wall there at some point. All I know is we can work with the information that we have. That's not information that was granted to us. But while that basic question can still linger unanswered, we're still left with a great deal of hope, because what's revealed to us is there is a God who does care. He does care. And he is doing something good in the midst and in spite of all the pain. The question that comes up, how can there be a God if all these terrible things happen like this? And Robbie always counters it with, well, where does all the good stuff come from? Because there is a lot of good. If it's all just, we're going to blame it all on God when everything goes bad, what do we do with the stuff that's good? The wonderful stuff that does occur, the moments of heroism, the wonderful breakthroughs in medical science that we have that keep people alive on average longer than they ever have lived before in the history of the known world. What are we going to do with that? Clearly, there's evidence that there is someone who cares about us, someone working for our good. In fact, I believe this is what Jesus is getting at when he says, unless you repent, you'll likewise perish. We usually see this as Jesus saying, unless you pray the sinner's prayer and give your heart to Jesus, you're going to end up in hell. Isn't that normally how when we see that, that's what we automatically assume, usually, if we've grown up around this at all. If you've been outside of this, you may not think of that. But I really don't think that the listeners that day when Jesus said that to them, I don't believe that's what they interpreted it as. I don't think they understood it that way. To repent, literally means to change your mind. And consequently, it means that you're changing your direction in life. We change our mind, we change our worldview, we begin to operate and live and move in a different way. And I believe Jesus is telling those guys who are getting worried about Pilate and the possibility of experiencing a similar fate like the other Galileans suffered when they went to Jerusalem, that they needed to change their minds about God, about who he is and what his purpose is and what these sufferings can actually mean, to change their thinking about suffering and hardships, or else they're going to live in this prison of guilt and fear, or worse, they'll be strutting around in self-righteousness, and it will Apollo me, or ruin, or destroy their lives. And I believe he's talking about here and now. For the people he's talking to right then, he's warning them. If you don't change your thinking about who God is and what he's doing, don't change your thinking about Messiah and the kingdom of God, they're in danger of ruining their vocation as Israel, in danger of destroying their own calling in life. To apply that to us, if we live under that guilt-ridden sense of God's judgment, we'll never know the joy of truly being human in God's presence, in God's will. I believe that Jesus is saying here that we have to change our minds about God. We have to understand God as the source of our hope, not the source of our pain. The source of our hope in the midst of pain. No matter what befalls us, we can face the hardships of life because they're not the result of God trying to punish us for our failures, and they're not God dispassionately executing his will in some unthinkable way. The hardships are part of this fallen world, but God is right there with us, meeting us in the midst of those hardships and pains to shape something beautiful, something that's going to last out into eternity in our lives. That's the whole concept of Romans 8:28. When Paul says God's working through all things to bring out what's best in us. He doesn't say God works through all the really good things that happen in your life and you'll be okay because of that. No! He says he's working through it all. There's good stuff and there's bad stuff, but God is ultimately bringing out what's best in us. Even if it's patience and endurance or experiencing of comfort that we can show to other people, is to give others as well. The suffering wasn't his will, but he'll make it into something beneficial if we'll look to him as our hope. If we'll trust him that he's our hope, if we'll turn to him in our troubles. And I realize, you know, you say all these things and you know, I don't know if everybody was kind of hoping we were going to have a happy, happy, joy, joy kind of thing. And it still can be that. But I realize we're talking about pain and suffering and difficulty. And it's like, oh, I want to go eat. But here's the thing. You may look at this and say, you know, this is all fine and good, Rob. You can say words like, you know, yeah, look to God, you'll be okay. Look to God, he'll make something. But you don't understand, Rob, I am used up. I've been suffering, I've been going through this stuff, and I feel dead. I'm a barren tree in this whole thing. I got nothing. I'm used up and I'm weary from it all. There's so much that hurts in me. There's so much that hurts in this world. I'm just dead to it all. And I'll tell you that Jesus has an answer for you as well. But I'll warn you, it's a load of manure. Let me explain. If we keep reading here, it says, he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it, and he found none. And he said to the vine dresser, look, for 3 years now, I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it take up the ground? And he answered him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. Then, if it should bear fruit next year, well, good. But if not, you can cut it down. I love Jesus' parables. I really do. They're so wonderful. They're these non-religious stories about God and life, but they're tricky as well. And we've got to always walk cautiously and carefully as we go into these parables to try to pull out their meaning. Because Jesus rarely gives us a key to explaining. There's a few times when he tries to explain, this is what this meant. But by and large, he just throws these parables out there, and we're left to kind of chew on them, to ruminate over them, and kind of see what they are trying to, you know, to try to get the flavor of what it is he's getting across. In this story, we got two characters and a tree. Why did a farmer plant a fig tree in a vineyard? I don't know. I'm not sure. It was probably something people did. When you figure you've got a certain amount of land and you're confined to that land, you're going to get maximum use out of the space that you've got. So it would make sense. You'd plant a few other trees that are going to be growing taller than the vines of the grapevines. It would make somewhat of a bit of sense that way. I don't know. But so we've got this. I'm not really sure if we're supposed to assign a direct correlation for every character or every piece of this scene, item by item, like you would in an allegory. If you've got an allegory, you're going to assign a meaning to every aspect of what's taking place there. But the parables aren't necessarily like that. And we've got to be careful that we don't overthink the parables as well, which we have a tendency to do. We're going to, the vineyard means something and this means something. And most commonly, let me give you the most common way in which people read this parable. And you may have heard this before, but I'll just refresh your memory of how this goes down. Most commonly people read this as God is the angry farmer. He's upset because there's not fruit from his tree and will assign that tree to Israel. It is not getting the fruit from his tree Israel, so he wants to chop it down and burn it up. But the gardener, who is Jesus, intervenes and gives the tree one more chance to bear fruit, to repent. That's the most obvious, simplest way from a New Testament perspective that we look at this parable and try to understand what it's trying to say to us. I suppose. But it certainly comes with some problems if we look at that way. Because it sort of presents us with kind of a schizophrenic God. On one hand, God is ready to chop this thing down and burn it all up. I'm done with it. You know, it's a waste of space. And on the other side, God is saying, no, don't do that. Let's give it a little bit more time. Let's buy some time to fix this thing. And if that is the message, I have to say, that's a strange message to send to us. But if we read this in a more attitudinal light, in light of the context in which this was given, in other words, in light of the events that went into this previously, we might see a different message here. This isn't a very common interpretation, but I'm not alone in this. But here's what I think that this is telling us, that when trouble comes and bad things happen, we don't need to demand that hardships make sense on every level. We need to allow God the space he needs to do the healing work that he can do through that. Remember, this section starts with the alarming news about Roman cruelty in the very presence of God, right there in the temple. And Jesus jumps in and he wards off this rush to judgment about what this may have meant. This rush to assign blame and assign the problem. And we could start to imagine that maybe part of what was developing in the people's minds there when they heard this story about what happened in Jerusalem was a certain level of despondency. Are we ever going to come out from under this Roman occupation? Are things ever going to get better for us here in Israel? Is Messiah really going to come? Maybe God's given up on us. Maybe he's done with us. Maybe there is no hope in this. Maybe we should just throw in the towel and give the whole thing up. Maybe this hope of God's rule is just taking up space in our hearts and minds. Maybe we should just chop it down and make space for something else. It's not bearing fruit. I'm not seeing what I thought I was going to see. My life is not what I expected that it was going to be when I first planted this hope in my heart and in my life. Maybe there's something else I should be doing. Maybe some other direction I should go. But God is there saying, no, 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 let it alone. Give me the space that I need to dig around this thing and produce the kind of healing that it needs. Eugene Peterson, in his book, Tell It Slant, has some wonderful observation about God's methods in this story. His solution to the frustration and the lack of fruitfulness is to spread manure over the thing. And here's what he writes. I want to read to you what he put in this book. Manure is not a quick fix. It has no immediate results. It's going to take a long time to see if it makes any difference. If it's results that we're after, chopping down a tree is just the thing. We clear the ground and we make it ready for a fresh start. We love beginnings. Birthing a baby, christening a ship, first day on a new job, starting a war. But spreading manure carries none of that exhilaration. See, this is one of those ways in which Jesus actually does describe the work of the kingdom. It's that slow, invisible, secret kind of way in which Jesus describes the kingdom's power, like salt and yeast and seeds and manure in this case. Those secret, quiet things that subvert everything around it and bring about life in ways that we never anticipated could happen. Manure, you think about manure, it's poop, it's refuge, it's not glamorous, it's not tidy. We don't go into stores to shop for the finest in the poop that they have to offer to us. We spend most of our time and energy trying to rid ourselves of its presence. If you have a septic tank, you know what that's like, especially on rainy days and stuff. But those involved in agriculture know that this yucky stuff, coming from herbivores especially, is actually filled with life. And it's life-giving. It's got enzymes and microorganisms. It's got nitrogen and phosphorus and calcium and magnesium. The manure of an herbivore creature restores and promotes life in plants and trees. It's used all the time by people involved in agriculture, especially organic agriculture. As Peterson states, it is the stuff of resurrection. And that's the truth of it. Julie wrote on Wonder What, just as the gardener changed the soil around the bottom of the tree with digging and dung to produce figs, God allows changes in the circumstances or soil of our lives, the trials, etc., to hopefully produce the fruit of the Spirit in us. It's a great way to see that. It's a great way to understand. See, this is the mystery of the cross that Jesus, I believe, is even alluding to, that God was going to inaugurate his rule on the earth through such things that are so painful. A thing like a cross, it was a curse word in the ancient Roman world. Respectable people never even mentioned the cross because, well, that's a horrifying, horrible, ugly, painful, murderous type of instrumentation. That God's going to inaugurate his rule over the earth through such a seemingly tragic and painful means. I mean, within a few short weeks of Jesus giving this story here, the religious leaders are going to be saying, look, we put up with your claims of being a Messiah for 3 years now. Cut it down. Crucify him. Take him away. And so many from that point on at that crucifixion would walk away with their heads down in defeat, believing that all of their time with him had been for nothing. But within 3 days later, the world changed forever. this would-be Messiah in some beat-up little Roman colony somewhere in the backwoods of the planet. This would-be Messiah put to death in the most cruel fashions was going to be declared King of Kings by his followers. And his life and teachings altered the shape of the world from that point on, extending to the very day that we sit here looking at his word right now. This whole message that God is trying to get to us is this, that bad things are happening in this broken, this screwed up world. Bad things happen to good people and bad people alike. And if we're in the midst of something right now that feels like the walls are collapsing in on us, we go through experiences that we feel like we're drowning in, if we feel like we're barren and we're fruitless, like a fruit tree that's taking up space in this world, then he's telling us, look to God for hope. Let's give space for God to do that quiet, secret thing that he does to restore us and to bring about real life in our life. Not to make us into something that's completely distinct in nature. The gardener wasn't trying to make an orange tree out of the thing. No, he just wanted it to be what it was meant to be. To live life the way we were meant to live it. To experience what it is that God originally intended for us. God meets us in our pain. The cross teaches us that. That God heals us and he brings out what's best in us. And he leads us into the life we were meant to live through the processes of this broken world. It's through the very midst of the shadow of death that God meets us there and finds us there and heals us there. I don't understand all the sufferings that people go through. I don't understand the sufferings that I've gone through at times in my own life, but I believe with all my heart that God can make something wonderful out of even the deepest pain. It's through the worst of circumstances God's greatest miracles are revealed. Through the very stuff that seems like manure piling onto our lives, God's quietly restoring us to health. That wholeness of soul, that eternalness that's encoded in us. We just have to give him space. We don't want to be quick to cut down the tree. We don't want to be quick to cast off all our hope and say, this is taking up space, let's try something else. We want to give God the time and the space that he needs. And instead of trying to figure out everything, figure out exactly why, wasting our time, going why, maybe if I did this, maybe if that had happened, we're going to let it alone. Let it alone. Why? I don't know. Don't worry about that right now. Give the gardener space to do the healing work that he does. Give it time. We don't have to try to make things happen. We don't have to try to make some sort of fruit appear. That's something that happens when a fig tree becomes what a fig tree is supposed to be. Fruit just happens, just like the other stuff happens as well. We just need to give God the space that he wants to begin to move and to work, even in the midst of the trials that we go through. All we have to do is look for the fruit of life as it was meant to be. Life in that sense of wholeness, that sense of stability and satisfaction, no matter what we may be experiencing. That is the life that God intended for us to live. That's his goal and his purpose. Bad things happen. We can deal with that. We can understand that. The world's off kilter. But even through all of that, we can prepare to meet our God in the midst of it to show us just how great, just how good he really is. Right on? All right, very cool. Well, if you guys will stand with me, please, and we'll close with a song. If after this teaching, you're talking to other people and you say, you know, that message was a load of manure, I'm gonna take that in the most positive way it can be taken. God, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for what you reveal to us. You know what we're like. You know we have that tendency to want to shift everything into their columns, to make sure that everything lines up in a way that satisfies our intellect. But we acknowledge, God, you are bigger than that. You are bigger than our little columns. And we can't try to fit you into that. So what we do right now, in the midst of the things that we experience, in the midst of the struggles that we have, and everyone in this room, God, I know every one of us here has those things happening in our lives. We yield those things to you right now. And we ask you, we invite you to reveal yourself to us. Even in the midst of the things that are difficult, even in the midst of feeling like we're neck deep in manure, we ask you, God, reveal yourself to us. Lead us into life as you meant it. Lead us into that sense of wholeness, that ability to be satisfied with your presence, with the knowledge that all things are working together for our good, and ultimately the greatest knowledge, to know that you overcame the world and that we're on our way home to you. Lead us into that kind of holistic living, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, calls for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of God's redeeming love. Oh, oh, to grace how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. Oh, 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 to grace how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it, seal it for thy courts above. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above.
Amen. Listen, before we leave here today, there was one other announcement that didn't get made of. The Christian Surfers, we're meeting here on Saturday at what time again, Jody? 8 o'clock. We're going to have a little time of worship and prayer, and then we're going down to the beach to do a prayer walk. And man, we just, you don't have to be a surfer to come and hang out with us and do that. We're just going to walk these beaches and pray, not only for the community here at large, but for the people who come here, that God will open up pathways into their lives, and that this this place will be changed for the better. So we'd really love it if you guys want to come out and be a part of that. But before we leave here today, let's speak this blessing on each other. May the peace of the Lord Christ be with you wherever he may send you. May he guide you through the wilderness and protect you through the storm. May he bring you home rejoicing at the wonders he has shown you. May he bring you home rejoicing once again into these doors. Go in peace, you children of God.